Turning your Bible to Luke chapter 15. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus gives three parables about things that are lost. The first parable is the lost sheep. The second parable is the lost coin. And the third parable that we're looking at today is the lost son. Let me read in your hearing verse 17, which is the transition in this story, and then we'll go back and pick up the whole story. Luke 15 and verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death." You recognize this parable, the parable of the prodigal son, is one of the most famous of all the parables Jesus told. Now, in this case, it's a lost son. But prodigals are not limited in gender or limited to race, age, or color. Prodigals can come in many different varieties. The one thing they all have in common is that they have left home and that they're missing. And so I want to look at this familiar story. You know the story, but I want to get to the turning point. I want to focus when this story hinges, when it takes a turn for the better. And basically, in the first half of the story, he's sick of home. And in the second half of the story, he's homesick. And I want to figure out what happened. So we've got to go clear back to the beginning and trace it through. And so the first stage, we find this young man is sick of home. Now, he asks for his inheritance. Proverbs 13, verse 22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children." That means that as fathers, as providers, we think ahead. We provide short-term, but we do our best to think long-term as well. And in the Jewish tradition, the eldest son got a double portion. He got twice as much because it was his responsibility to care for his parents. And so we can do the math very quickly. With two sons, the older boy is going to get two-thirds, and the younger son is going to get one-third of the estate. That much is pretty well traditional. The only problem is his father hasn't died yet. And normally in our society, an estate is divided after the death has occurred. Now, sometimes parents begin this process of dividing up assets before they die in order to help a child who is worthy to get on his or her feet and to get a good start. In the Jewish literature, there is even this expression of concern that a father not divide his estate prematurely, that he not divide his estate before the child is mature enough to handle it. Now, when we look at this situation, the commentators surmise that this boy is probably in his late teens. The reason they make that assumption is he's not married, and that was the marriageable age of most Jewish boys at that time. And so here's a boy who is not that mature, but he's tired of waiting. He knows that someday he's going to get the estate. One day he's going to get a third of everything, but he wants to cash in now and get out. What would you do if you were the father? Well, the father grants his request, knowing that he is probably not mature enough to handle that much money. This is a picture of God, our Heavenly Father, who could coerce us, who could force us to do what's right, but God lets the sinner go his or her own way. Now, we know God is sovereign. We know God has all control, but God does not always opt to exercise that sovereignty. Sometimes God lets us have what we want, even when he knows in his foreknowledge that we're not smart enough to handle it. And that is the awesome responsibility of human freedom. The teenager has decided that he doesn't want anything to do with his father's simple Christian faith. He wants to think for himself, and yet I suspect that he's not thinking for himself. He's probably simply parroting what his colleagues and what his friends are telling him. And they're telling him that his father has brainwashed him, that this is almost a matter of bondage and slavery to have to go to church every Sunday. And he simply is repeating and accepting what his peers are telling him. And so the interesting thing is that he's probably not thinking for himself. He's probably simply absorbing the values of those around him. And yet when he tells his father what his final decision is, isn't it interesting that the real freedom comes from the father? That the father does not coerce him. And so soon after that, the young man gets his settlement and he leaves. He goes to a far country. He forgets God. He lives for himself. He lives for pleasure. He lives for the moment. And he is used by those who are around him. He knows how to party. And in verse 13, it tells us that he squanders his wealth in wild living. After all, he's not under any restraint. He can do what he wants to do, even though he doesn't know what he wants to do. I'm sure there are those who are around him who can tell him what he wants, even if it's really what they want. And so basically he runs out of money. And it would be very interesting if Jesus had gone into more detail. I'm torn. I don't know how long it took him to run out of money. I know that those who don't know how to manage it can spend it faster than they can make it. I know that's always a problem. However long it took, that probably was determined by how large the estate was. But at verse 14, we find that he spent everything. He had wasted and squandered all of his resources. But not only is that his personal problem, we're all affected by what happens around us, by what happens in our society. And it looks like that they had an economic downturn. It looks like that there was a recession in that time. And it says that the whole country, there was a severe famine in the whole country. And that affects him. He becomes a needy individual. So he faces a new problem. He can't meet his needs. If he was living today, he would start getting phone calls from collection agencies. And they would want to know when he was going to make that last month's payment. And the good news, of course, is he's still free. And I say that rather sarcastically. What's he free from? He has nothing. Some of you may be old enough to know where I borrowed this next line. If so, you could tell me after the service. But I believe that the prodigal is at a point in his life where freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. I'm looking to see if anybody... Okay, some people know where I got that. A popular song long ago said, freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. And that's about how free he is. Yes, he's free. He's free from having to cook a meal because he doesn't have anything to cook. That's the kind of freedom he's at this point. Of course, the good news is that no one's forcing religion down his throat. That's the greatest freedom of all, not to have to go to church, isn't it? I mean, nobody was ever forcing religion down his throat. You see, it was his father who gave him his freedom. But sometimes in our warped way of thinking, we're free. We don't have to go to church, as if that would be worse than the situation that he's in. Basically, freedom is not all that much fun at this stage in life. Not only is he disillusioned, but sin becomes destructive and wasteful. It is denigrating to him. By verse 15, he has to get a job. That doesn't hurt anyone. But he doesn't find a very good job. He doesn't find one with any future in it. He finds a job feeding the hogs. And we may miss the implication of the story here because in our region, we prize good pork barbecue, don't we? As a matter of fact, in Orangeburg, we believe that's our secret weapon. We don't think the Muslims will ever take over as long as Duke's Barbecue is open. We just don't think they'll ever get a foothold as long as there's that good pork barbecue. But you see, I have to remind you that both the Jewish culture and the Muslim culture, pigs are considered unclean. Jesus picked this part of the story purposely. Hogs and everything associated with the raising of hogs was despised and actually illegal. It's illegal for them to own this kind of livestock back home. But again, I remind you, he is far from home. And basically the implication is he can't seek any lower. And so this prodigal has a dirty, slimy job with no future. I'm assuming that what he has, what little he still has been repossessed. And at verse 16, we find him eating along with the hogs. He has sunk as low as you could go. I also think it's very significant in verse 16 that Jesus reminds us or enters the record at this point that no one gave him anything. See, I think he'd been generous as long as he had money. He had plenty of friends. But once the money ran out, the friends ran out, and it was not reciprocated, and no one gave him anything. The only food he got was what he could eat before the hogs beat him to it. And so his fair-weather friends are gone. I don't know how long he's in this situation, but we come to that turning point in verse 17 when he comes to his senses. Let me talk to you a moment about this matter of tough love. You know what keeps some people from coming to their senses? You know what keeps some people from reality is that they're still getting a monthly subsidy check from back home. And some people are in their 40s and 50s and have never grown up because they've had somebody or something to fall back on. Sometimes we grow up a little quicker when we're allowed simply to deal with the consequences of our choices. And sometimes as parents, we have that really tough decision to make. How much do we do? Yes, we love them. But sometimes love says, let them work some things out for themselves. Because it's, in some cases, it's the only time, it's the only way, it's the only means in which they're ever going to come to their senses. I don't know how long it took him to wake up. I know that I'm blessed with a pretty hearty appetite. Matter of fact, I don't miss any meals on purpose. I don't understand. There are those who have gone shopping all day and said, oh, I forgot to eat. Well, I would eat, but maybe forget to shop. That's it's just a matter of priorities, isn't it? All I'm saying is I wouldn't have to be in the hog pen. I wouldn't have to miss too many meals before I would start thinking about that home cooking. And so verse 17 is the turning point. It says he comes to himself. That means he begins to remember, he begins to reevaluate, and suddenly things are in a new light, they're in a new perspective. Home doesn't look as bad after all. God knows how to nudge the prodigal back home. But you know what? God still doesn't take away our freedom. We sometimes pray, oh Lord, change this sinner. Oh Lord, bring him to the end of himself. How can God do that without taking away our freedom? Well, God is able to do that, and if you'll hang with me, I've got a little bit of verse here that expresses it, I think, in kind of a humorous way. This is explaining how God can help us wake up and reevaluate things. See, God doesn't really change us. We come to the change ourselves, and yet God is involved in it. If a nest of wild hornets were left in the room and the creatures allowed to go free, they would not compel you to go against your will. They just make you willing to flee. There's a whole lot of theology there, isn't there? God didn't take away its freedom. He was still free to go or come. But suddenly, or maybe over a matter of time, I don't know if it was days or months, but suddenly he is awakened. And what's interesting is that this boy who was sick of home is now sick for home. He's homesick. Now this is the pivotal part of the story. And here's what I've been thinking about for a long time now. What caused him to come to his senses? Well, you might say it was his circumstances. And yet there are many, many people today that have lived in miserable circumstances. You realize much of the world today lives in poverty. Their circumstances are very poor and they're not able to break free. You say, well, it was his memory. He remembered those good things in the past. Some people have never known a better way. But the thing that turned him was the fact he'd known a better way. But you know what? I have dealt with people who have so distorted their minds through the illicit use of drugs that they don't even have an accurate perception of the past. No, it was more than memory. Some people don't even remember accurately their own past. You say, well, it was that indomitable human spirit that caused him to rise from the pig pen. That spirit that just took matters in his own hands and says, I will. Well, that sounds very idealistic, but I would suggest that at least in part that indomitable human spirit that said, I will, is what got him in the pig pen. I would say it was the Holy Spirit that awakened him. And the Bible tells us that this is the preliminary work of the Holy Spirit. There's a great deal of difference between an unawakened sinner and an awakened sinner. An unawakened sinner boasts of his sin. There'll be men go to work Monday morning and brag about who drank the most or who fornicated the most. And there are people who are very proud of their sin. But the awakened sinner may sin, but now he sins unwillingly. The pleasure of sin is gone. What's happened to the awakened sinner is described in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is personifying this state and says, I don't understand myself. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, that I do. Here is a sinner who is awakened. I'm bound by sin. I don't even do what I want to do. He may purpose to improve his life, and the harder he tries, the more he finds he is bound by sin. John Wesley said this is the very beginning stages of salvation. He says this is very properly called the preventing grace. We call it preliminary grace. And he goes on to say that first wish to please God, the first dawn of light concerning God's will, the first slight transient conviction of having sinned against Him, all these imply some tendency towards life. Do you remember when you became awakened? When you first became aware that you were displeasing to God, that you were sinning against Him, and you had this first faint desire to want to live a better life. John's brother Charles picked it up, and it's one of the verses that we sang this morning. Let me go over the verse with you again. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. We're talking about being awakened. He says, I woke and the dungeon flamed with light. We could change it and say the pig pen flamed with light. Wherever you are, all of a sudden it's illuminated and you look out around and say, how did I get in this mess? Now, is that individual saved? No, not yet. They're still in the pig pen. They're still in the dungeon of sin. He's still eating with the hogs. But you see, now he hungers for something better. He's no longer content to stay in this situation because God is drawing him. What does God use to awaken us? What does God use to draw us? John Fletcher said the ordinary means of awakening were three. He said it was affliction, Christian conversation, and the preaching of the Word. That's very interesting to me that God uses affliction. That means that sometimes things have to get worse before they can get better. God uses affliction to awaken us. I was looking this morning and read this verse in my devotions. Before I was afflicted, Psalm 119, verse 67, says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I obey your word. What made me obedient? It was that I reaped the consequences of my own choices. God allowed me to deal with the choices that I had made. And after I got what I wanted, I decided I really didn't want it after all. That's this matter of affliction. Sometimes it takes bad news to wake us up. We don't wish that on anyone. And yet someone said the greatest calamity that can fall a man is to prosper in sin. Here's a man who's headed for a Christless eternity, and everything is going smooth. We pray that somehow he'll get a wake-up call. Sometimes it takes an adversity to wake us up to what really matters. I'm also interested that John Fletcher said that God uses preaching to wake people up. That's very interesting to me because in many cases I think preaching puts people to sleep. I've always had to deal with that issue. But while I have been able to put some to sleep, I hope I've been able to awaken some through preaching. See, preaching is more than just going on the internet and finding something clever to say, but we're trying to get through to people. We're trying to say something that will stick with people. And sometimes we have to give them the bad news before we can give them the good news. In one of my early pastorates, a man told me one day, and I don't know that he meant it as a compliment, but he said he always felt worse after he'd come to hear me preach. I've reflected on that for the years since. I don't take that as a compliment, but I do take it that I was doing my job because I knew there were some issues in his life that needed to concern him. And that's part of the responsibility of preaching the whole counsel of God. Yes, some preaching may put us to sleep, but we pray that something will be said that will awaken us and grip us. And the old-time preachers had a theory of preaching. They actually preached the bad news before they preached the good news. They thundered out God's holy law and declared that we must prepare to meet God, that we must flee the wrath to come. And sometimes people got under such conviction. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about at this point, but sometimes revival would come and people would get under such conviction that in the middle of the night they didn't know whether to call the doctor or the preacher. And sometimes they'd call the doctor first and the doctor would examine the person, find out there was no physiological symptoms, tell him he was going home to call the preacher. The preacher would come and pray with them and the symptoms would be alleviated if they came into grace and came to know the new birth. And so we've sung another song this morning. Like I told you, we sang it twice yesterday. We know it, but do we really think about what it means? It says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. How is that grace? Well, that's preliminary grace. God's grace first awakens us and makes us concerned about our soul. I mean, if a person is just about to jump off a precipice, if he's just about to go off a cliff, what are you going to do? Are you going to shout to him? Are you going to try to get his attention? Are you going to try to do something to keep him? If somebody's in the house, it's on fire and they're asleep, you're going to do anything you can to try to wake them up so that they can be saved. And that is the burden of preaching, is that we don't always tell people what they want to hear. But Bible preaching sometimes awakens people. And let me just explain to you that a little religion will make you miserable, but a lot of religion will make you happy. Some people haven't got enough yet to make them happy. If you get enough religion, it'll make you happy. Our forefathers were called shouting Methodists. They had enough religion to make them happy. Some of us have, and actually, some people have just enough religion to make them miserable in the world, and enough of the world to make them miserable in church. You know what I'm talking about? I preached that one time, and before the week was over, a man came and knocked at my door and said, "Preacher, that's my situation." And we knelt and prayed in our living room. And I trust he got enough religion to make him happy. But you can get enough to make you happy. So you say, "Well, I'm glad I'm not a preacher." Well, Fletcher said Christian conversation sometimes awakens people. I may not be the messenger God uses. You may be the messenger. Just a simple word, just expression of concern. It may not be what I say on Sunday. It may be what you say on Monday. You just simply are planting a seed. You're giving another perspective. Sometimes people just want to blow off and say, "Well, all the church is after is money. Not all the churches are corrupt. And we know all the things that are in the news today." Sometimes you just need to make a calm reply and say, "Well, I don't think that's always the case." And sometimes that just is a reality check for people. God uses so many means. With some, it's a gospel song. Gerald Crabb is one of the most prolific songwriters today in Southern gospel music, one number one hit song after another. But it wasn't that many years ago that Gerald Crabb lived in Beaver Dam, Kentucky. He was a backslider. He was a drunkard. And he had a little business in cleaning up old cars. And one day it was rainy and he couldn't get much work done. And he turned the radio on and heard a gospel song. And God grabbed him. God reached right through the radio and grabbed him. And he knelt in his own business and prayed and asked the Lord to receive him and forgive him and restore him. And today he's out preaching the gospel and his kids are just tearing things up in gospel music and basically singing his own songs. God can turn a life around through a gospel song. In some cases, it's a biological clock. I'm old enough to observe what goes on. In some cases, kids have kids, and then they wake up and realize we can't all be kids. Somebody's got to be responsible around here. And sometimes it's at that point in life when people start going back to church, say, I need more help than what I can get on my own. And sometimes at certain points in our life, we wake up, and it may even be at a funeral, that we wake up to the reality. I'm not going to live forever. I'm certainly not going to be young forever. And we begin to think seriously. Regardless of what circumstances God uses, the important thing is that really what's happening here is that we're hearing the call of Jesus. Jesus is saying, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And so here's the boy who was sick of home. Now he's homesick, and now he's coming home. He's not yet saved, but he is awakened. Now, this is a critical point, and in many cases, when the alarm clock goes off, you just simply reach over, turn it off, roll over, go back to sleep. Wake up an hour, 2 hours later in a panic, and you've missed your appointments. Wesley said that this preliminary grace is stifled as soon as possible by most people, but that God is faithful to visit every soul, although most either forget or deny that experience. That's an interesting observation. He says God awakens every individual. But most people reject it. Most people turn the alarm back off. Why do they do that? If they're in a miserable situation, why do they resist coming home? I think people are afraid of change. And many people will choose to live in miserable circumstances because they're afraid of the unknown. But you see, in verse 18, God gives this prodigal enough grace that he determines he's going to come home. We see that his repentance. You see that he acknowledges and confesses his sins. He's taken personal responsibility. He's humbled. And as he comes back home, the Father sees him a long way off. You know, there's something implied there. How did the Father see him such a long way off? Well, the implication is the Father was looking for him. And see, this tells us something about God. The father had not always bailed his son out, but neither had he given up on him. Charles Spurgeon said, slow are the steps of repentance, but swift are the feet of forgiveness. It takes us a long time to admit we're wrong, but when we do, God is quick to forgive us. And as soon as the son confesses, the father forgives. And we see this spirit of adoption at work. He's received back into the family. He's acknowledged as a son and not a servant. His old tattered clothes are exchanged for a robe of righteousness. He's given a ring of authority. Sandals are put on his feet. And instead of having a funeral, they have a feast. Remember, the angels in heaven rejoice. And if they're rejoicing in heaven when people come to know the Lord, we ought to rejoice. And church ought not to always be dead and dry and boring. There ought to be times of rejoicing when people come to a new relationship with the Lord. Some people have this attitude that to be a Christian is just to be down in the mouth and miserable at all times. But the Bible doesn't bear that out. Christians really are the happiest people in the world. Or at least we should be. We've got the most reason to be happy. And so in verse 25, there's music in the house. That Greek word is the word symphony. There's beautiful music coming from the house, and church has drawn many, many people, not because of the preaching, but because of the beautiful music and singing. God's people ought to sing and lift up their voices and rejoice. Let me wrap this up. What does this whole parable tell us about God? I think it tells us at least four things. Sometimes God allows us to have what we want, even when it's not His will, even when we're not ready for it, even when it's not best for us. That is this awesome responsibility of human freedom. God will allow us to go contrary to His will. Secondly, God doesn't always bail us out of the problems we've created for ourselves. Sometimes God allows us to reap what we've sown. Sometimes He allows us to grapple with the consequences of our choices. Sometimes He leaves us in the pig pen until we've had our fill. That doesn't mean He's abandoned us. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care about us. It's just that tough love. But God in His love never gives up on us. He's always watching for us to return. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And when we do come home, God doesn't just put us on probation and treat us like a second-class individual, but God is merciful. We see that in the parable, don't we? That God is very generous towards those who have learned their lesson and come home. Now, there's a song in our hymn book. You know, there's songs in here we don't know. I don't know the tune, but I want you to turn and just read with me. It's hymn number 68. And this is talking about our God and His very nature. I honestly don't know what this tune sounds like, but I want to tell you these are great words. Hymn number 68. We're talking about the kind of a God that is revealed in this parable of the prodigal son. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice, which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner, and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's mind, and the heart of the Eternal is more wonderfully kind. If our love were but more simple, we should take Him at His word, and our lives would be all sunshine in the sweetness of our Lord. Take that with you. Think about this week. We've never seen God. We say, what's God like? He's generous. He's loving. He's kind. He's forgiving. He's the God of the second and the third chance. And somehow, He's trying to make us like Himself. May God help us to show and reflect His love, and for those who are still not home, may God use us to be able to lead someone back home. Let's stand for the benediction this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your consistent love. It was a tough love. You loved the prodigal when You gave him his freedom. But after he squandered it, after he made a mess of his life, You loved him when he came back home. Lord, we've all made a mess. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. But we thank You that You've been there waiting up all night for us to come back home. Thank You for every one of us who have found our way back home. And we didn't find it by ourselves, but the Holy Spirit found us out in the mess we were in, took our hand, and led us back home. But we realized that there are friends and loved ones and family members that are still lost. They're not home yet. And we pray that You'll draw them. Thank You for the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit to draw them, continue to draw them with cords of love, and help us not to be a hindrance, but help us to be a help, to help others back home. We pray in Jesus' name.